All right, now find Psalm 3, and we're going to read the psalm together. The psalm begins with the title, which I do believe is part of the Word of God. And the title is A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. All right, now let's take and read the psalm together. Remember, psalms are to be read slowly. You're to think about what that you're reading. In fact, in several of the psalms, you'll run across the word Selah. You'll see that three times in this particular psalm. This is the first psalm in which you'll find the word Selah. And what it simply means is this. It means to pause and think about what you've just read. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I believe, wrote the greatest commentary on the book of Psalms that's ever been written, called The Treasury of David. And he not only wrote his personal thoughts, but he also included the thoughts of many other preachers of his day. He had an interesting take on this. He said, the Psalms are intended to be sung. And he said, whenever you were playing the harp or whatever, he said, the strings would get loose and you'd need to pause and tighten them. And he said, when you're reading these psalms, there's times when you just have to pause and kind of tune yourself up, get yourself in tune. I thought that's a sweet way to put it. Amen. And so that's what you do. Now, let's begin reading. Everyone ready? Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon Thy people, Selah. Now, the psalm is the first of the psalms with a title. And it is a very heartbreaking title that we see this psalm has. The psalm reveals two things. First of all, it reveals the penman of the psalm. Who is who? David. And then it also reveals the occasion upon which the psalm was written, or about which the psalm was written, one or the other. And it was the insurrection against David and his government led by his own son, Absalom. Now that is a heartbreaking thing to think about, is it not? A man whose son, whom he has been so kind and gracious to, is basically leading an insurrection against his own father. Now, if you are familiar with the life of David, and the more you become familiar with the life of David, you will realize this. Though David was a man that was greatly used of God, David was also a man that experienced a lot of heartaches throughout his life. It's just heartaches were just sprinkled, peppered, salted throughout his life. He experienced being misunderstood by his older brothers. You remember the story how that whenever he went out to take them the care package from his father, and there was the giant Goliath, and David began inquiring, you know, why doesn't somebody go out and fight him? And his brothers ridiculed him, made fun of him, accused him of, you know, being out there to mock them. So he experienced that as a young man, the heartache of being misunderstood by his older brothers. Usually a younger brother looks up to the older brothers, and these older brothers, instead of really caring for David, they were ridiculing him. He experienced being hated by King Saul, to whom he was so loyal. You know the story how that Saul, when he would be troubled by the evil spirit, that they said, bring somebody in to play. before you, and it will calm you down. And they brought in David, and David would play the harp before King Saul, and the evil spirit would depart from him, or at least, if not departed, would at least calm down in him, and he would comfort Saul. And he just fell in love with King Saul. And lo and behold, King Saul realized that David was a man that God had chosen to take his place and as the next king, and that therefore his son Jonathan would not be the next king. And so King Saul hated David. And he used deception at first, and then eventually he just openly pursued David, trying to kill him. And David was so loyal to him. On two different occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. And he said, I'm not going to do that. I'll not touch the Lord's anointed. He said, God anointed him, and God's going to have to be the one to remove him. And yet he was loyal to King Saul, and yet Saul hated him. And then he experienced being betrayed by friends and those that he had helped. You see that several different times throughout his life. You'll find one time whenever that he delivered an entire city from the enemies of God. And then, lo and behold, somebody reported that that's where David was to King Saul. And King Saul is on his way to get him. And David asked God, will these people turn me over to King Saul? And he was thinking, I imagine, surely they will not do that. After all, I delivered them. And the Lord said, yes, they will. You better get out of town. And there were other occasions where that David befriended others. And yet they would not return the favor, or they would actually go so far as to betray him. And then he experienced the heartache of the death of his dear friend Jonathan, a man whom he said the love was sweeter than that of women. And that is nothing immoral, it just shows something about the close bond. Their souls were knit together. And then he got the report that Jonathan had been killed on the battlefield. And what a great grief it was. And you read about his remorse and the grief that he experienced at the death of his dear friend Jonathan. And then he experienced the death of a small child. A child that was conceived as a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. And on top of the fact that he realized he had experienced the grief of the child lying there sick and then dying, on top of that, he experienced remorse over his own personal sins as he was confronted with those things and the things that troubled him and bothered him. And then he experienced the heartache of family problems, of one son basically forcing himself upon his half-sister, and then another son murdering that son to revenge his sister's honor. And David experienced all of these things. Now, you can imagine, I mean, just if you experienced one or two of those things in your lifetime, you'd say, that guy's had a really hard life. He's had a lot of burdens in his life. But when you think about David experienced all of these things, you realize, man, though he was a man after God's own heart and greatly used of God, this man did not have an easy life. He did not have any. It was a life that was filled with burdens and heartaches and grief. Some of them he brought upon himself, some of them he did not, but they were still real to him. Now, his life being sprinkled through with one severe heartache after another, that should tell us something. We should never deceive ourselves into thinking that because that we are children of God, that our life is not going to be a stressful life. There are those who would have you to believe that that is the case. That whenever you repent of your sin and take the Lord as your Savior, that you're basically you're going to have no more problems. And that is certainly not the case at all. In fact, as children of God, we experience many of the same battles that the lost man does. There's some that we should not experience because of the reaping what you're sowing, and we should not be sowing what they're sowing. Amen. But we, as children of God, we experience a lot of the same heartaches that they do. You know, we have sicknesses, diseases, deaths in our families, and things of that nature. And then on top of that, we are in a spiritual battle that the world knows nothing about. And it's a constant thing. Once we get saved, before we were a child of the devil, and the devil is not a loving father, he is a lax father. And he does not care what you do just as long as it's wrong. And he lets you go wild. But whenever you come to know the Lord as your Savior, the devil is no longer your father. God is, but now the devil is your enemy. And he jumps on you like a wildcat with all four claws. Amen? And there's a battle on out there. And so we have to deal with stresses that the world does not even understand. They don't have to deal with them. They cannot comprehend them there. And so it's not a stress-free life. But of all the heartaches that David suffered, few, if any, was greater than when his own son led an insurrection against him. That had to be one of, if not the greatest heartache that David experienced. Now, you say, well, the grief was great whenever David's first son by Bathsheba, whenever he got sick, David was praying and fasting for God to spare his life, and God did not do so, and the child died. And so that grief was great when his first son by Bathsheba got sick and died. And on top of that, it was intensified by David realizing, I'm the cause of the child having to die because of my sin. And in my position of leadership, God cannot let things go without some evidence that he does not approve of that. What kind of example would that set for the people that I'm the king of? And I know that was a great grief. That was a great grief. But you know something? That child could not help getting sick and dying. That child getting sick and dying was not a direct attack upon David. And so in that sense, it was not anywhere near as great a heartache as it was when a grown son rebelled against him. The grief of David was great when his son Amnon forced himself upon David's daughter, Amnon's half-sister, a young lady by the name of Tamar. Now, don't you know that broke his heart when he gets news? Amnon has taken and forced himself upon his half-sister. One of my sons forcing himself upon one of my daughters. Don't you know that sickened David? What would you feel as a parent if you received news like that? Why, that would be a tremendous heartache to have to bear. But you know something? Though it was a tremendous heartache for David to bear, Amnon was not attacking David personally. Amnon was not doing that. He was fulfilling his own sinful lust, gratifying his own self. But he was not really intending to hurt David when he did so. And don't you know that the grief was great when David's son Absalom revenged his sister Tamar's honor by killing his brother Amnon? Could you imagine what David felt when the news came that Absalom has taken revenge on Amnon? One son taking revenge on another son, and he's killed his brother. Don't you know that was a great heartache for David? Did he hear that? But wait a minute. When Absalom killed Amnon, it was not a direct attack upon David. It was that he just was upset because of what Amnon had done to his sister Tamar. And he was getting revenge there. I'm trying to get you to see, David had a lot of grief, but when David's son Absalom led the insurrection against him, it was a personal attack on David by a son that he had sired, that he had provided for, that he had forgiven. If you're familiar with the story of how that after the death after Absalom killed Amnon, David should have executed Absalom for that. That was a capital offense, and he did not do that. He just would not allow Absalom to come before him. And then later on, he's kind of tricked into letting, saying it's all right, and he lets Absalom come back, and he forgives him. And yet, after David being his father, and providing well for him, and being so gracious and forgiving to him, then for that boy to turn on David, I don't think that David could have had a much heavier heartache than what Absalom did when he turned on him. It is a heartbreaking thing. Now, another thing we need to be warned against is this. We should not deceive ourselves into thinking that because you are a Christian, you cannot have problems with your children. David was a man after God's own heart. But David had a lot of problems with his children. And here's a severe problem that he has with Absalom. I mean, a child, not simply neglecting David, but if he could have got to him, he would have killed David. He is driving David from the throne and out of the country and wants to kill him. Now, hopefully, you will not have problems with your children. But you need to understand that your children are free moral agents, and they will reach a point in their lives where that you cannot restrain them from making bad decisions any longer. When they're little, when they're under your care, you should be able to do that. In fact, you should insist on that. You obey by my rules. You eat from my table, you sleep under my roof, you sleep in my bed, you're going to do what I tell you. And that ought to be enforced. That ought to be enforced. But the child reaches a point where that he no longer is under your control, no longer accountable to you. And when he does that, you know something, there's no telling what your children will do. In fact, you look at the book of Romans, chapter 14, and here's what the Bible says, Romans chapter 14. And verse 12, the Scripture says this. It says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You know what he's saying? We all are free moral agents. And you cannot blame what you do on somebody else. And you as a parent may want to blame what your children do on yourself, or blame it on the crowd they hang around with or whatever. But I want to tell you something, they're free moral agents. And they're going to give an account to God for whatever decisions they make. Now, before I proceed any further, I want to say a few things along these lines. All of this is just kind of from the title of the psalm. First of all, to you who have been blessed to raise children that are grown, and to the best of your knowledge have always lived and are living God-honoring lives. And I notice this, I said to the best of your knowledge. Because you don't know everything. Amen? You don't know everything. And most of us, we had things that we did in our youth that our parents never found out about. Or if they did, it was later, many years later, when you could look back and laugh at it and they couldn't do anything about it. And your parents would say, "I cannot believe you did that." Huh? Am I right? None of us know everything our children did. And none of our parents knew everything that we did. And so I said that to the best of your knowledge, they have lived for and are living for the Lord. Now, if that be the case with your offspring, thank God for the way your children appear to have lived and are living. Thank God for it. Don't get the big head. Don't think you're better than anybody else. Be thankful for it. And at the same time, be sympathetic instead of critical of those parents with rebellious and ungodly children. You're thankful that God somehow has spared you that heartache. But sympathize with others. Don't look down your nose at others. Stay humble. You never know. You may discover things from your children's past, or you may discover things in their future that will end up breaking your heart and prove your children not to be as good as those that you used to look down on. Secondly, I want to say something to those who plan, hope, or have the potential to become parents. Be very slow to criticize the parents of unruly or wayward children. Be very slow to do so. You know, hopefully God will bless you one day with the children. But you never know what kind of child God's going to bless you with. Amen? God may bless you with a very strong-willed child that makes you eat humble pie every day of your life for about 18 to 20 years. You know, you've been saying, bless God, if I ever have children, mine won't do that. Mine won't be like that. And then God, lo and behold, He'll just give you a child which is real strong-willed, and every day you'll be eating humble pie. I can't believe I said that. And those people that used to say that about, you know, they'll be thinking in their mind, yeah, I remember what they used to say. I remember what they used to say about my children. Now look at theirs. Now, thirdly, I want to say something to those who have children that are still under your control. I mean, they're under your control. They're under your thumb. As far as you know, they're obeying you completely. You should be slow to criticize others for how their children conduct themselves or how their children turned out. Be slow to criticize others. Be very slow. Other people probably see your children in a different light than you do. My grandfather, I heard him say it many a time. He said, there's only one perfect child in the world, and that's yours. Everybody else is as bad. Yours. And, you know, what was he saying? You know, you think your child is just, you know, this is God's gift to himself. All right. And, others are looking and saying, my goodness alive. I'd beat the daylights out of that youngin' if it was mine. All right. So realize this, you're looking at your children with a strong bias. And as the years go on, you may find out that your parenting plans did not work quite as well as you thought they were. You know, you went out there and you bought a book on how to raise your children. And there's a lot of them out there. And you got to following some preacher, some teacher telling you how to raise your children. And to read their books or to hear their messages and their teachings, you'd think, if I do this, then it's guaranteed that my children are going to just come out to be angels. And then, lo and behold, though you try to follow all those things right down the line, lo and behold, maybe your child doesn't turn out like that. You remember, they're free moral agents. And so, if you've got children that are still under your control and to the best of your knowledge they're doing right, you be careful what you say about others. You're liable to have to eat some humble pie about that. And then finally, if you have children that have turned out to be ungodly, as David did, do not beat yourself up as a failure. I came along, I was saved in the early 70s, and there were some very well-known preachers, evangelists. Not just one, but there was two or three that I know of personally. And they were going around and they would talk about raising your children. And they would talk about Proverbs 22:6, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And I can still remember hearing some of them say things like this. That does not say that your child may stray away, but when he gets older he'll come back. It says that even when he's old, he'll not stray from it. Otherwise, he's never going to go astray if you'll raise him up right. And I can hear him saying, if you, it doesn't matter what you do in the Lord's work, if your children don't turn out right, God's going to write failure on your spiritual tombstone. You have failed God. And I can remember one saying, you know, you say, well, I raised my children up right. Let me ask you something, he'd say. Did you have family altar every day? Now let me ask you this. Who can honestly say you've had family altar every day? I think anybody would be a liar that would say that. You know? Well, if you couldn't say you'd had family altar every day, well, see right there, you failed. And they just put a guilt trip on you. And I look back and as a young fellow, I thought, wow, you know, after all, my children, my child is real little. I thought, man, that's good preaching right there. I'm going to do right. My children are going to turn out absolutely perfect. And you know something? I look back and I realize that was really pretty cruel preaching. Now, a lot of people carried a lot of guilt around that was inflicted on them by that kind of preaching that was not scriptural. And even though I thought it was great preaching, every time I'd hear them say that, I would think to myself, well, what about the freedom of will that man has? Where does that fit in with this? And we know this, that if you've got the right interpretation of a passage of Scripture, it's not going to violate or contradict another passage. Amen? And I used to think, well, that seems like a contradiction. but it sure is good preaching, so I'm going to amen it there. No, the Bible is not telling us in Proverbs 22:6 that you can guarantee your children are going to turn out to be saints. It's not saying that at all. And whenever that you have a child, or if you do have a child, that at some point in their life goes off the rails, you're going to have a tendency to want to blame yourself, label yourself as a failure. And I want you to understand this, that no parent is perfect. David certainly, though he was a godly man, he was not a perfect man and not a perfect father. Though he was not a perfect father, his children's sins were not justified by David's failures and shortcomings. Remember, we give account of ourselves to God. Amen? In fact, I want you to look at some verses of Scripture here. I want you to look back at Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is a principle that's established in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, the Bible says this, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." You see what it's saying? It doesn't matter whether the daddy's been a good daddy or not. If the son gets out there and does something worthy of being executed, he's going to be executed for it, not his daddy, even though his daddy was far from a perfect man. And if the father does something wrong, the son's not going to be executed for him. The daddy's going to be executed for his own sins. What's he getting at? Every man's going to give an account of himself to God. All right, now, look over the book of 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And look at verses 5 and 6. 2 Kings chapter 14. And let's see here. I got to find it myself. Verses 5 and 6. All right. Here we go. Ready? Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his... wait a minute. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Okay. "And it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according to that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, The father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin." Now what's he doing? He's referring back to Deuteronomy 24:16. By the way, a complementary passage to this very incident that's been referred to in 2 Kings 14 is found in 2 Chronicles 25, verses 3 and 4. But here's what has happened. Some men have assassinated the king. And so now the king's son inherits the throne. And what does he do? He goes out and he kills the men. He executes the men that killed his father. Now, in most other nations around them, you know what they'd have done? They would have killed the men that killed the king, plus they'd have killed his children as well, especially the sons. But here he says, no, he says, I'm not gonna do that. He says, because God said that you don't punish the children for the sins of the parents, and the parents for the sins of the children. And then one other verse of Scripture, we go over to the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, and we look at verse 20. Here's what the Bible says. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So I think the Bible makes it very clear that a parent should not beat himself up severely because his children do not turn out right. Now, At the same time, we need to realize this. We as parents have a responsibility to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Amen? For me to sit back and say, you know something, I'm not accountable for what my children do, and so I'm just going to let them run wild. Then when I give account of myself, I'm going to give account of the fact that I was not a biblical father. But if I have done my best, realizing that my best, because I am a sinner, I still is not perfect. If I've done my best, I can't be held accountable for what my children do, you see. And so I'm trying to get you to see here, don't beat yourself up. Don't beat yourself up. Now, what do you do if you have children that go astray? I simply say this, love your children without compromising to accommodate them. Love your children without compromising to accommodate them. What do you mean by that? I say this, you know something? You love your children no matter what they do. Amen? But you do not accommodate their sins to prove your love to them. If anything, that proves your lack of love for the Lord and your lack of love for them. Because if I accommodate the sins of my children, it's saying, I do not love you enough to refrain, or to try to restrain or to refrain from doing things that will enable you to be involved in those sins. And so we are not to compromise in order to accommodate our children to try to say, this is proof I love you. No, it's not. It's proof you don't love the Lord as you ought to. That you don't love the Lord as much as you care about those children. Now, I told my children, and they understood this clearly. I said, I want you to understand something. I'll love you no matter what you do. No matter what you do. I said, I want you to understand, I will never do anything for you that I cannot do with a clear conscience before my God. Never. So don't ask me. Don't ask me to do anything that I can't do with a clear conscience before my God. And they know better than to ask me. And I've often told them this. I said, you know something? I love you. I love you. No matter what you do, I'll love you no matter what. But I want to tell you something. Do never expect me to subsidize your sorriness. If you want to get out there and be a lazy bum, don't expect me to subsidize that lifestyle. If you want to go out there and you want to be a drunkard, I'm going to love you, but I'm not going to subsidize that lifestyle. I'm not going to do it. And those were some things that I drilled into my children. And they knew that I meant business about that. Now, again, if you have children that have turned out to be ungodly, something else that you can do is this. You can let the Lord use you to minister to other parents who are experiencing your heartaches. Now look at the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Boy, you never knew Psalm 3 was so wonderful, did you? Okay. All this just think thoughts from the title of Psalm 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Bible says this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:3. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Did you see that? We can comfort others with the comfort whereby we have been comforted of God. Now that applies to anything that you ever go through in life, any trial. You go through that, and God, after that, will be able to use you to comfort others that are going to go through that trial at a later date. When I was in Alabama, I had a couple of families that had lost children, had died. One was a policeman that had been killed in the line of duty. Another one was a young man that had drowned on a church canoe trip. And boy, I'm going to tell you what, that was heartbreaking. Their lives have never been the same. But you know something, any time that they heard of somebody losing a child to death, they would go out of their way. I'm talking about miles and miles out of their way to go over there and try to comfort that family. And they could do for those families what I could never do because I've never experienced that. I've never experienced it. And whatever you've been through, God has prepared you by allowing you to go through that to ministers to others that are going to go through it behind you, and you to help them get through that trial. Now, whenever my son got up, 18 years old, signed to go in the Marine Corps at 17, and he graduated at 17, he went off the Marine Corps as soon as he got out of school and so forth, and he came back. And I told him, I said, son, I said, now, you're old enough now, I can no longer force you to live a certain way. You're welcome to stay home as long as you want to. I want you to be here, but you got to go by my rules. If not, you got to leave. And it wasn't long after that, I found out he wasn't going by the rules. And so I had to tell him, I said, all right, 3 days you're going to have to be out of the house. 3 days. I actually helped him. I helped him change his address, took him down to the post office, and helped him do things like that. I tell you what, I shed a lot of tears during those 3 days and the days following. I went through that. And for a couple of years there, he was just away from the Lord. Now, thankfully, he got things right, and he came and he apologized to us and so forth there. And we have a wonderful relationship today. I'm very proud of my son. And I think he's very proud of me, and I'm thankful for that. But you know something? I found this out. When I went through that, it was one of the greatest trials of my personal life. When I went through that, afterwards, the Lord did use me to comfort a lot of others, and many of them were preachers that were going through similar things. And as preachers, they were going through those things, but it's like, who do I talk to? I'm the preacher. I'm the problem solver. I'm not supposed to have any problems. People will not understand, and oftentimes they do not understand. And I realized this, you know something, the Lord gave me a ministry to help others that couldn't be helped by many other people. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is when you go through those things. So let the Lord, just learn some things from this. Now, here, for the biblical account of Absalom's insurrection against his father David, you go back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And I would encourage you to go back there, 2 Samuel chapter 15, and you'd have to read chapters 15 all the way through chapter 19 to really see what's happened. In fact, you'd have to go back further than that to get all the events leading up to it. But the event itself would pick up in 2 Samuel 15. So I would encourage you to kind of put something to mark 2 Samuel 15 along there, and also something to mark Psalm 3, so you can go back and forth here a little bit as we look at some things here. Now, Psalm 3. The event that it's talking about when Absalom rebels against his father David is recorded there in 2 Samuel 15 to 19. And here's what I would encourage you to do. When I got to Psalm 3, I said, all right, now this is only 8 verses. We're going to be in and out of there in one night. It's not going to happen. All right? It's not going to happen. Maybe 2 nights, probably 3. It's not going to happen in one, that's for sure. So here's what you're going to have time to do. And I want to encourage you to do it. I want you to go home, and over the next week, I want you to read 2 Samuel 15 to 19, those chapters of the Bible. Read it. Not just one time, but read it enough that you kind of got it, you're familiar enough with it, that that I could just mention something that happened there, and you would say, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. Do that, because those are the events which inspired David, or which God used to inspire David, I should say, to write Psalm 3. Now, the psalm begins with these words, Psalm 3 and verse 1. Lord, that's the L, capital O-R, small capital O-R-D, which means it's the name of God as Jehovah, eternal self-existent God. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Now, I want you to notice the punctuation there. That's not a question mark. What comes at the end of that sentence? Exclamation mark. Actually, it's kind of the first part of a sentence, because the many, right after that, starts with a small letter. It's like, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Like, I gotta pause and catch my breath before I go on there. And so it's not a question mark, it's an exclamatory statement. This is a fact. How in the world is this happening? I know how it's happening, but it's like, you know, this is just unbelievable. It's happening. It's happening so fast. It's happening so suddenly. You see, the people siding with Absalom against David, they're suddenly multiplying. And it's like, my, you know, how, what's been going on? All of a sudden, it's like my whole kingdom just about is, the majority of the kingdom is turning against me. Now, before we go any further, we need to take note of some things. First of all, we need to take note that David had always had people that troubled him. There was never a point in David's life when he did not have somebody that was causing him problems. It would be his brothers, it would be Goliath, it would be King Saul, it would be the Philistines, it would be people in his army that disobeyed his orders. There was, you know, we mentioned problems among his children and so forth there. There was never a point in David's life in which he did not have people bothering him and troubling him. And you, that same will be pretty much true of you too. It'll be pretty much true of you too. If you think, you know, if you think that you know, if I could just get away from this person here, then my life would be wonderful. No. You get away from that one, then you're going to say that about the next one. And then you're going to say that about the next one. And then you're going to say that about the next one. There's going to be always somebody that kind of gets under your skin. So right now it's just kind of coming to a climax with David. And then another thing I find interesting is this. When David made this exclamatory statement, he had been king for decades when all of a sudden numerous people rebelled against him. Now, if you look back at 2 Samuel 15, verse 7 says it came to pass after 40 years. Now, it's interesting. After 40 years, when did that 40 years begin? And I've tried to trace it back. When did that 40 years begin? It wasn't when Absalom first was born or when Absalom started winning the people's hearts. It would go back at least to when David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king. So it had been years before David became king. And it seems to me it even goes back further than that. And you read all these commentaries on it, and you read these Bible translations, and you know what a lot of translations, what their solution is whenever they run across something like that. They say it was a scribal error, and they just change it. Okay? We don't do that. Amen? It's been a long time. It's been a long time. 40 years here. And much of that time, for decades of that time now, David has been king. And he's been a good king overall. And you would think that the people loved him and so forth. But I tell you what, whenever they got an opportunity to rebel against him, man, they followed that insurrection and they rebelled against him. Have you ever noticed how that can happen? I mean, you know, you can do for people, and you can be a good pastor, you can be a good boss, you can be a good employer, whatever you know your position is, you can do that for years, and people are talking about how they love you and how they respect you, and then somebody will get to criticizing a little bit, and you'll get, you know, your people around you get caught up in that, you won't even realize it at first, but they'll be murmuring behind your back about you, and then they get a chance, and lo and behold, it's like, let's throw them to the dogs. I've heard of cases where pastors had associate pastors that they trusted, and the people said they loved their pastor, and unbeknown to the pastor, the associate pastor had been kind of building up a following. The pastor goes on vacation, and while he's away, they vote him out. And he comes back surprised. I know my first pastor. I thought everybody in the church thought that, you know, he could almost walk on water. Everybody just seemed to love him. He had been there about 5 years, and the church had grown from about 75 to over 600 in Sunday school, and, you know, nothing like that had ever been done in that area, and everybody just talked about, you know, man, Preacher Moore, how it would have been. You know, some people in the community didn't like him because of the stand he stood and made on things, but I thought everybody in the church loved Preacher Moore. And then one day, Preacher Moore resigned. And lo and behold, before he had even moved out of the parsonage, all of a sudden people were running him down. And I remember as a young Christian, I thought, what in the world? What is going on? You switch just like that. I'm going to tell you what. People are just, they're unstable, are they not? One commentator said this, said, the Bible tells us, it's better to put our trust in the Lord than it is in the kings. And said it's also better for kings to put their trust in the Lord than it is in his subjects. something else here. Absalom, his son, had very subtly courted followers for a long time. Now look back at 2 Samuel and chapter 15. And here's what happens. When David allows his son Absalom to come back, and I trust you're familiar with the story leading up to that, how that he had been basically not allowed to come for a while. And when he allows him to come back, it says this, 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared his chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Otherwise, I'm accepted by my father now, and I'm going to strut my stuff. I'm the prince. I'm the child of the king. I'm going to have me not a chariot, but I'm going to have me chariots and horses, and I'm going to have me 50 servants or bodyguards or whatever they were. They're going to run before me. I mean, when I go down the street, they're going to know Prince Absalom is coming. And it says, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, that Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right. Otherwise, man, you've got a good case. But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Now, he didn't say king, but he's basically saying, I wish I had the responsibility of the king. Well, I tell you what, you wouldn't have to wait in line. I'd be right there, and boy, I'd do justice. And I've already told you, you got a good case. It'd be in your favor. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Somebody come up, they started coming up to Absalom and say, man, you're such a wonderful guy, and we want to honor you. We want to do obeisance to you. And the last one would reach out, take with his hand, and he'd take the fellow, pull him to him, and he'd kiss him on the cheek. Man, I love you so much. And on this manner, now notice this Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. He's intercepting people that are coming to King David, his father. And the Bible says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That went on for probably about a year and a half to 2 years. And what he's doing is, he's just slowly, subtly winning the hearts of the people. And they're starting to think themselves. I tell you what, if Absalom was king, it sure would be nice, wouldn't it? If Absalom was king, it would be nice. Now, you know what Absalom's doing? He's building up his reputation to lead a rebellion against his father. I said that he subtly courted the followers of for a long time. And when I put that word subtly in there, then it came to my mind, how is Satan described in Genesis 3:1? Whenever he is talking, getting ready to tell about how he deceived Eve, he said he was more subtle than all the creatures. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it refers to that as Satan in Genesis 3 as being very subtle, very subtle. Well, Absalom is being basically guided by the devil, the old subtle serpent. And then I want you to notice something else. Absalom clothed his plot with religion to disguise it. Because after he's convinced that he's won the hearts of the people to himself, it says in verse 7 and following, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Daddy, let me go over to Hebron. I made a vow to God. I made a vow to God. For thy servant, verse 8, vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then will I serve him. Daddy, I made a vow to God, if he had just let me come back and be restored to your favor, that I would serve Him and I want to go over to heaven. I want to keep my vow. Now, what He's doing is He's clothing His plot of insurrection. He's clothing that plot with religion to disguise it. And so the king says in verse 9, the king said unto him, go in peace. So he, that is Absalom, arose and went to Hebron. David's thinking to himself, man, my son's getting right with God. Isn't this a wonderful thing? Oh, Absalom went out of there, and I imagine David just rejoicing. My son, he's truly repented of what he did in killing his brother Amnon and so forth. He's glad to be home. He's going there to keep his vow now to God. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And what David did not realize is this, that it was all a part of a plot. He was covering up his plot with religion. And so we see the waters of trouble had been very quietly and very slowly rising. And now they are suddenly going to flood the kingdom, and old David is going to be swept away in the flood of opposition that his son's bringing against him. Now, that takes us through the title and the first part of verse 1. And then David says, many are they that rise up against me. And I'm going to stop there. And next week we're going to start looking at the people that rose up against David. And man, some of them will surprise you. If you know their history with David, some of them will surprise you. It's surprising enough that his own son would do it. But you're going to be some surprised at some others that did so there. And we'll pick up there next week. Now, read those chapters in 2 Samuel 15 and following. Read them and familiarize yourself with the story. And then read Psalm 3, realizing that. And you'll say, my goodness alive, this psalm, it will rip your heart out when you read it, as you'll be able to sympathize with what David experienced and what he was writing about. Let's stand, please.